the third chapter of John's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Nicodemus, as we have before considered in our previous studies, was the very epitome of Judaism. His long, gray, overflowing, untrimmed beard, the blue tassels of his garment, his diet, his thinking, his customs showed him to be the outstanding example of what a Jew should be in the Jews' religion. Our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in language he should well have understood. He was speaking to Nicodemus of regeneration, the terms of the new covenant, and he spoke to Nicodemus in Old Testament language. Being born of water and of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And I give you the original language of verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not understand? A religious man, a zealous man, a fervent man, but utterly unacquainted with spiritual truth from his own Bible. Our Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus, used the illustration in verse 8 of the wind. The wind is invisible. The wind cannot be seen. The wind can only be known from the effect it produces in the real world in which we live. Likewise, our Lord said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is likewise unobserved to the physical eye. But regeneration, the new birth, being born into God's kingdom, is evident by what we will call the marks of grace in the life, the characteristics of the believer. This morning is our 19th message in this study on the marks of grace. By way of introduction, we review the questions that we have considered up to this point in time. Our first three messages concern 12 things that in and of themselves do not necessarily constitute true marks of grace. Those things that characterize traditional Christianity. Those things that men and women by nature consider to be the marks of a religious person or a Christian. We have seen that any of these things and all of these things in and of themselves do not necessarily mean that a man or woman is a true child of God. Then we began to ask and to answer questions for our study. Does the essence of converting grace manifest or evidence itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance in evidence in the life? Is the reality of saving faith to any given extent manifest in the life? Is there a manifestation of the scriptural relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word of God? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? Is there an experimental godliness in the life which may be described as the practice of righteousness? Is there an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life by submission to His revealed will? Is there an affinity for the people of God? Is there any evidence of a praying heart? Has the reigning power of sin in the life been broken? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power of the mortification of sin? Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life? Is there principle or practice of scriptural self-denial? Do we experience the reality of divine chastisement? Do we manifest a forgiving attitude? Has the tenor of our lives been turned from the love and seduction of the world? This brings us to consider our 19th issue this morning. Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? I want to deal this morning with two things. As we consider the fruit or graces of the Holy Spirit, I want to mark in the first place a biblical summary of the fruit or graces of the Holy Spirit. What does the Word of God teach concerning the fruit of the Spirit or the graces of the Holy Spirit, these characteristics that are to be evident in the life of the child of God? Then, in closing, the implications and observations on the graces or fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are many statements, then, throughout the New Testament concerning the graces or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These characteristics of the ministry of God's Spirit in our lives. His personal ministry within the believer. I will limit myself this morning to two statements that are summaries. Two passages of Scripture that tend to summarize these graces, these characteristics that the Holy Spirit bears in the life of the child of God. The first is found in Galatians chapter 5. Rather than deal with this passage of Scripture, verses 22 through 23, I want to deal with the entire context. By looking at the context, we will be able to put each passage of Scripture into its proper perspective. The old cliche that we can take a text out of context and make it a pretext is sadly all too true when it comes to the Word of God. If we see the statement of Scripture in its proper context, we will find the Word of God to be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, or more literally, lest ye do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In other words, there are many more things of this type, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The first thing that we mark concerning this is the inclusive context of this entire Galatian principle. When we look at the entire epistle of Galatians, this is what we see. The subject or theme is justification by faith, contrasted with the legalism and ordinances of a perverted Christianity. We have to understand this, or we will misunderstand the passage which we just read. It is a contrast between the liberty of justification by faith and the legalism of a Judaistic Christianity. The references to the law of God and the believer not being under the law do not mean that the believer has nothing to do with the law of God. It is used of a legalistic system, the perversion of law, under a Judaistic Christianity. Paul in no way teaches antinomianism in this epistle. He is contrasting the liberty that we have, looking for our righteousness, our justification, in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than seeking to be justified on the basis of the works of the law. It is not antinomianism, it is the doctrine of grace and justification by faith. There were many of Judaistic persuasion who taught, as we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You Gentiles want to be Christians? Well and good. In order to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You must be circumcised. You must obey the tradition of the fathers. Once you become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. But Gentiles just can't become Christians without first becoming Jews. It is against this false teaching that Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians. Lest, however, his readers misconstrue this freedom from bondage, in verses 16 through 23 of Galatians chapter 5, he gives the other side of the picture. No, he says, I am not teaching antinomianism. I am not teaching free from the law in order to live a licentious life. Freedom, true freedom, only exists under law. The opposite of law is not freedom. The opposite of law is lawlessness. He is showing here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, the moral quality of the child of God in the liberty of justification by faith. Not antinomian, not casting off the law, not becoming lawless, not living a licentious life, but living a righteous, godly, holy life by virtue of the truth and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. We must understand this context. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The word circumcision is the key word standing for that legalistic system. They who are of the circumcision, as it were. If you want to be circumcised, if you want to have this initiatory rite, and you want to become a Jew before you become a Christian, you're engrossed in this legalistic system, and you'll know nothing of justification by faith. He called these people the preachers of a false gospel, and he said they are accursed in the opening verses of Galatians chapter 1. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." You have nothing to do with that legalistic system. You have liberty in Christ, but that is not to lead to licentiousness. But by love serve one another. And then we see in verses 16 through 23 the outworking of this principle. The moral standard of the child of God is, of course, by God's law, which is the expression of his nature and character, and that must not be confused with the legalistic system that Paul is speaking against in Galatians chapters 1 through 6. The second thing that we note, the contrast in this passage, verses 16 through 23, is not between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. I was looking through some old sermon notes from about 15 years ago when I was coming out of the era of dispensationalism, and I had a message on this passage of Scripture, a contrast between the carnal Christian whose life manifests the works of the flesh and the spiritual believer who manifests or evidences the fruit of the Spirit. And then, for some reason those years ago, I didn't see this. "That they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." It's not describing the carnal Christian. It's describing the reprobate, the unbeliever, the man who will perish in his sin under God's judgment. So what we have is not the contrast between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian, but rather between the saved and the unsaved. And we must take that into account. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. It's not a contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, as Schofieldism and dispensationalism teach, but rather between the saved and the unsaved, those who are led by the Spirit of God and those who are unregenerate. And unless that distinction is made, we will not understand the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives as a mark of grace. The third thing that we note is the emphasis is upon the personal presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and experience of the believer, both enabling and restraining. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusteth against it, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, lest ye do the things that ye would." There is an enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there is a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains us from sin. The dominating power of sin has been broken in the child of God. He's no longer a willing bond slave to sin. Not only so, the Holy Spirit enables us to live. This is a supernatural principle of true Christianity, apart from which Christianity degenerates into merely man-made religion, lived with human effort and no grace. So we see in the reality of definitive sanctification, wherein at regeneration the Holy Spirit takes up his ministry in the life of the believer, and the dominion of sin has been broken, the teaching of Romans chapter 6. The fourth thing that we note is the significance of the term fruit. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," and the Greek reads karpos, fruit. It is what some people call a collective singular. The word is singular. It is not plural in the original language. All of these graces, to some extent, are manifest in the life. Fruit contrasted to works. The works of the flesh are those things that man does by nature, the unrestrained outworking of his appetites. The fruit of the Spirit are those things in the life that are not born by human effort, but are evidences of the personal presence, power, and ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. A mark of grace. The dynamic of true Christianity is the supernatural ministry of the Spirit of God. This is what separates Christianity in its manifestation from all other religions. Christianity is not merely a matter of human conviction, fanatic fervency, dogmatism, physical courage, or moral stamina. These things, to a given extent, might be true in any religion. What makes Christianity different is that the child of God receives a dynamic or power from the Spirit of God, and there's a supernatural principle at work in his life. We are enabled to live as otherwise we could not live. We're enabled to do what otherwise we could not do. And the fruit of the Spirit is the energy or power dynamic of the Spirit of God manifesting that power in our lives, evidenced, manifest by the fruit of the Spirit. I want then to look at this list of the fruit of the Spirit or the graces of the Spirit in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The law does not react with such. It does not condemn such. The life of the child of God is not restrained by an outward system of legalistic observance. It's lived in the liberty because the power is within. It is the truth and reality of the new covenant that the Judaizers did not understand. God has written his law within the heart. And he gives us his Spirit that we should obey his command and we should walk to keep them. A list of these characteristics. The first is love. It has been called the governing characteristic. And indeed, all of the fruit of the Spirit is but a manifestation or evidence of some aspect of this love. The word love, agape, contrasted with phileo, contrasted with eros, contrasted with the other word in the Greek language for love, one meaning filial relationship to others, one meaning sexual love, one meaning an emotional love. This is a rational, moral, intelligent love, a love that has purpose, a love that seeks moral fulfillment. It is a love that reflects the moral character of God. There is little place in true Christianity for a sentimental, emotional, humanistic love, especially when that sentimental, humanistic, emotional love supplants love that reflects the moral character of God, a righteous love, a holy love, a love that evidences and manifests itself in grace and mercy. The Holy Spirit does not bear fruit in our lives of mere sentiment and emotionalism, but a love that reflects the moral character of God. Joy, not necessarily happiness. The Christians in the arena, about to be consumed and trampled to death and torn apart by wild beasts, were not happy, but they were filled with joy. In Acts chapter 16, midnight, Paul and Silas are in the inner prison. They've been bound in the stocks, not the English stocks that held the hands and the neck, but the Roman stocks, put between the knees, tied at the ankles, tied at the hips, lying flat on their backs, their legs raised, and their hips all but pulled out of joint. The cruelty of the Roman stocks, their lacerated backs, the bloody meat and flesh of their backs being ground in to the urine the manure and the filth and the straw and the mud of the floor of the inner prison, lying there on their backs, singing psalms at midnight. They weren't happy, but they were filled with the joy of the Lord. We're told today that Christians should be happy. I beg to differ. Happiness is a temporary and transitory thing. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The difference between happiness and joy might be the difference of a shallow brook trickling along and the silence of deep moving streams. That's joy. It's deep from the very soul. You can have joy in the joy of God by the Spirit of God in any circumstance in life. Isn't that what G.H. Spafford demonstrated? When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Receiving the telegram of the death of his family, he was not happy, but he experienced the joy of God and was able to write that hymn. Joy. Joy finds its source in God and finds its consummation in him also. Happiness and joy can never be commensurate. Love, joy, peace, both an inward state and an outward attitude toward others. Not necessarily peace with God, which is justification, but the peace of God, which passeth all comprehension. And it manifests itself in peaceableness toward others. I'm a man of a very strong personality. I have German blood that sometimes runs cold and sometimes runs hot. You may think with my determined personality I'm a very difficult person to get along with, but let me tell you this, you didn't know me before I was converted. I was a violent person before my conversion. I had to be restrained at times from dealing bodily harm to others. And I think I can at least see in myself, and others who knew me in those years can say, that I have been tempered by the grace of God. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, makrothumia. I'm told that the source of this means to be long-nosed. It's used of a horse with its long nose. The nostrils flare, but the horse is not in any other way excited. Patience, long-suffering. We're able to bear these things without losing our temper at it. Long-suffering, not quick to fly off the handle. And some of us have very volatile tempers. Have we been tempered by the grace of God? Long-suffering, gentleness. The word translated gentleness is translated kindness when used of God. It means a benign temperament contrasted with harshness. It's the word the Greeks used of wine in the aging process. When the wine is first squeezed from the husk, it is filled with tannin, which gives red wine its astringency and the subtlety of its flavor and bitter. During the processing of aging, much of the tannin is filtered out. There's a great difference between the taste of green wine, fresh wine, and that which is fully aged. It becomes gentle. It reaches the subtlety of its full age. It's no longer harsh. And that word is used of the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It means that God's attitude toward the believer is no longer harsh, but in Jesus Christ it is gentle, it is mild, it is benign, it is smooth. Our attitude, gentle, or are we harsh, bitter, or is that gentleness there? I have difficulty with these things. My nature, my personal makeup, my ancestry, And what I have in my heart and mind at times, I know what it means when the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so I cannot do these things that I would. Thank God for His restraining and enabling grace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is the evidence that God is at work in the life. Think of the unregenerate person, uncontrolled, given to extremes, given to excess, seeking the psychiatrist, seeking the psychologist, popping the pills, sucking the bottle, some way, because he has a raging spirit within him that he cannot control. He's his own worst enemy. And even after conversion, we're not perfect, we're far from perfect. And some of you with a gentle and mild disposition by nature may not understand what I'm talking about. I have a violent nature. I am given to strong feelings on everything. I can hardly be calm about anything in life. God has much more to work on in me than He does in you. But just because you have a mild nature and you are passive as an individual does not mean that God does much work in you by His Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. The word means good, beneficial. If there is any good in us, God has put it there. He salted the mind, as it were. Goodness. Goodness manifesting itself in goodness. Do you seek the goodness of others? Or are you still the same selfish person whose first thought is to work ill toward others? The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Faith. And the word in this context does not refer to saving faith, but it refers to a sense of faithfulness or fidelity, of trustworthiness or trustfulness. Are you a trusting person? Do you exhibit fidelity? Can you put your trust in others, and can others trust you? I might put it in this language. Is there an ethical, moral element in your life by the Spirit of God that you did not possess before your conversion? There are people here who, before they were saved, were dishonest, untrustworthy, pathological life. Their personalities have been greatly tempered by the grace of God. Faith from us. Faith. Meekness. Meekness means the manifestation of a true humility. Meekness. We are told that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Moses with his shortness of temper. But Moses as a man was a meek individual. He knew what he was. He had learned it those years in the wilderness. I am of slow speech and of slow tongue. I can't stand before Pharaoh. I can't do these things. Find someone else. Moses knew what he was. He didn't try to be anything that he wasn't. God made him great. Meekness. Meekness. No pride. No pushing forward of self. Wanting to be in the spotlight. Wanting to be preeminent. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance. Temperance. The Greek reads egkrateia. Egkrateia is a compound word from ego, ego, the I, and kratos, which means power or force. It means, very literally, self-control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Tell me this morning about your loss of self-control. Tell me about your loss of temper, temperance, self-control. That's sinful. It grieves the Spirit of God when we lose our temper, or find it, as the case might be. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And I trust even those of a very passive nature and spirit will not feel self-righteous. We would all be reprobates but for the saving grace of God. And some of us are given to these things. I wrestle with these things. I'm a man of deep and strong feelings on everything in life. It has its liabilities, believe me. Self-control, fruit of the Spirit. Our next passage of Scripture gives us the other side to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. What we found in Galatians chapter 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. Those evidences or characteristics, qualities that the Holy Spirit bears by His personal ministry and presence in our lives. We find much the same in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, considered as our responsibility. For the Holy Spirit does not bear these things in our lives apart from our responsibility. We cannot be passive in our Christian experience. It's our responsibility to manifest these characteristics. Verses 4 through 11, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore the latter, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here we deal again with the graces that are to be evidenced in the life and experience of the believer. These graces of the Holy Spirit, we see in the first place, in our lives, are to a great degree within the range of our human responsibility. We see the other side of the picture from Galatians chapter 5, as it were. The Spirit of God moves us, enables us, restrains us, causes us to bring forth these graces or these fruits. Note verse 5, giving all diligence. Those of you who have read New Testament this morning can see it. Spudain. Spudain. And then in verse 10, wherefore the rather brethren give diligence, spudakate. These are both aorist imperatives in the Greek. An urgent, immediate, determinate action. Strongest language possible. Give all diligence. It's a strong, inclusive, fervent command. It is the mark of priority. So we're dealing with human responsibility, with one of the first things of life and Christian experience. It is as though Peter said, set everything else aside and concentrate on this by all means. That is the first thing we notice. The second thing we mark is this. These characteristics, these spiritual graces, these fruit, as it were, combine to witness to the reality of our standing before God. These bear witness to and give us an assurance of our salvation. Look carefully at verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith and all of these characteristics. In other words, we don't say, I have faith and therefore I'm saved. James chapter 2 tells you, you have faith, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. It is faith of a nature and character. It is faith that evidences the characteristic works and graces of the Holy Spirit in the life. I want you to note two words in verse 5. Besides this, and add to. The word in the Greek is choragesate. I repeat it, choragesate. Choragesate. What does it mean? The word is derived from pagan Greek. The picture is this. A man, a soldier, must leave his family and go off to war. He vows that should he ever return, he will offer an offering unto the gods in the pagan temple. They have a successful campaign, he comes home. After meeting his family, he goes to the temple. He offers a sacrifice, he gives gifts and so forth. And in those pagan temples, they had priests and priestesses. He would pay them so much to form a chorus line with him. And they would band together like a choir and sing praises unto the god, because he couldn't do it all himself. Choragesate is the source of our English word choreographer. Those who synchronize the chorus line and do all sorts of other things now in the motion picture and television industry. Choreographer. What we find is essentially this, that rather than faith standing alone, and you say, I have assurance of salvation because I believe. Peter said, all of these graces of the Holy Spirit together will sing in unison the assurance of our salvation. Do you very literally get the picture? Add to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, temperance, and so on and so forth. All of these things together cry out to witness to the assurance of our salvation, because they become in a unified manner a mark of God's grace and love. This is the force of his language. The third thing that we mark is this. Apart from these graces, there is little or no true scriptural assurance of salvation. Verse 8, for these things be in you and abound. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind. Verse 10, but wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Three times we have the Greek word tauta, these things. These things, that is, these graces or virtues of the Spirit of God in our lives, that are to be evident. Note in the fourth place, the issue is the assurance of salvation stated in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, that is the things listed, these virtues, these graces of the Spirit, you shall never fall. Now bear with me as I give you a sermon outline this morning on verse 10, and then read this with the emphasis of the original language. We find, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Assurance demanded. Assurance commanded. Assurance of salvation is not an optional thing. It's commanded. It's commanded that we strictly arrive at an assurance of our salvation. Number two, assurance condition. For if you do these things, assurance of salvation is conditioned here on these marks of grace in the life. The third thing, assurance certain. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now I want you to listen carefully, and look carefully at verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give the utmost diligence, a determined, immediate action. Give the utmost diligence, sure, emphatically, your calling and election to make. The word sure is in the emphatic position in the Greek. The word sure means assurance or certainty. It means the certificate of ownership. In other places in secular Greek, Above all things, get the proof slip of your salvation. Get the certificate of ownership. Your assurance of salvation is in these things manifest in your life. Wherefore, the other brethren, give the utmost diligence, sure your calling and election to make. The word calling and election are combined in what we call the combined use of the articular and the nautilus in the Greek. It means they refer essentially to the same thing. How do we know whether we're the elect of God or not? By our calling have we been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We're called unto holiness. We're called unto righteousness. That's how we know our election. Sure, emphatically, your calling and election to make. For if these things emphatically you are habitually practicing, you shall never, ever fall, no, never. Three negatives in the Greek. You shall never, ever fall, no, never. Udapate, never at any time. The strongest assurance of salvation derived from the manifestations of these graces in our life. This is scripturative in the teaching of the Word of God. Now, finally, we note the list of these graces. I want to look at those that do not occur in Galatians chapter 5, lest we overlap in the time remaining to us. What are added to the list in chapter 5 of Galatians are these virtues. The word virtue means moral goodness. And to the Greek, that is very amoral, we would have to say as believers, immoral. Immoral. But in the context of the child of God, it is a moral goodness that reflects God's nature and character. Moral goodness. How can anyone believe that he or she is a Christian when they live an immoral life? My friend, the Word of God says nothing concerning a, quote, carnal Christian, unquote, who lives like an unsaved person. The Bible does not teach that at all. That is a complete perversion of the Word of God. Virtue, knowledge, gnosis, it means intelligence. It means an experimental knowledge. Not merely an academic knowledge, but an experimental knowledge. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Gnosko, an experimental knowledge, a knowledge that enters into the vital experience of life. Virtue, knowledge, patience, the word is hypomanein. Hypo, hypo, under, meno, to abide. It means the ability by the grace of God to remain under adversity without squirming out from under it. Patience. A very strong word. And when used in certain contexts in the New Testament, a very important word. What a virtue by the enabling grace of God. It is our responsibility to remain under adversity. When it's human nature to shirk our responsibility, we are to stand steadfast. That's the grace of the Spirit of God within us and our responsibility. Godliness. The word means devout piety, that which is well-pleasing to God. The word pious in our language today is usually denotes some type of a hypocrite or some person, as the old cliché said, who is so heavenly-minded, he is of no earthly good. But that doesn't set aside what the Word of God teaches. We are to be devout. And there should be no question about our Christianity. And pleasing God is to be above all things, even if it means self-denial. Do you wrestle with these qualities? The people to whom Peter was writing evidently struggled with them, didn't they? Brotherly kindness. Philadelphian. Get our word Philadelphia from it. Love of and to the brethren. Loving other believers, being kind, having an affinity for the people of God. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have an affinity for the people of God. These are the things that witness to our salvation. And now, in closing, implications and observations on the graces or fruit of the Holy Spirit. The first is this. Every true believer is a subject of the personal work and constant ministry of the Spirit of God. And this ministry becomes the true dynamic or power of Christianity. It is supernatural. It is not merely natural fervor or strength of traditional religion or some type of conviction. It is God's power evident in our lives. And apart from that, true Christianity cannot and does not exist. If the strength of Christianity is your own human spirit, then, my friends, you are deceived. You have religion, but you know nothing of the living God. The second observation, these graces or fruit of the Spirit are both divinely and supernaturally worked out in our lives and are also a vital part of our human responsibility. I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2, this great Christological passage, when in order to teach on humility and brotherly love in the Philippian assembly, Paul writes this great Christological passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross, literally. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord emphatically, Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word work out, katagesisai, means to bring to its logical conclusion Christ-like in earth. Evidencing, manifesting from the work of God within you, yes, and your own responsibility also. Bring your life to align itself to the supreme example of Christ-likeness. He is our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Finally, these characteristics become marks of grace and give to us an assurance of our salvation and our standing before God. The question is, this is the issue. For I struggle and I labor with these characteristics. My volatile personality, my conviction, the bent of my nature. Thy nature is absolutely contrary and opposed to every one of these things. But I believe I can say, to some extent, I have reason to believe that I'm saved because God, by His Spirit, has tempered my personality. Is that so with you? Has God tempered your personality? Are these graces to any given extent manifest or evident in your life? If so, then you have some reason to believe that you are indeed a converted person. But if not, if all you have is your own stop and stunt, pick and choose religion, more one day falling into immorality than next, strong one day, weak the next, the living contradiction, no power of God to aid you, if all you have is yourself, then, my friend, of all men, you are most miserable, because you have a name that you live, and yet you are dead, spiritually dead, and without the dynamic, the Spirit of God and His power, that is the possession of every true converted person. If that is your case, then may God, by His Spirit, enable you to see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. might enable you to hear and to know the truth. Might you be enabled by God's free and sovereign grace to lay hold of the righteousness of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Might you be enabled to repent, believe, savingly, and rest yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the simplicity of the gospel and the power thereof. Repent, believe, rest in Him. Know the truth and reality of true Christianity. May God bless His truth. Amen.